speak a blessing upon this time together. Pray that you would amplify your words to our hearts, that we would find a way to apply them to our lives, that we mark well the areas that are mysterious and mighty and just too majestic for us to apprehend, Lord. I ask, Lord, that we would come into your presence here and be more in awe of you than we were when we first started, Lord. May our respect and our honor of you be reflected as our minds and our hearts bend the knee deep to you, O Lord. Thank you for this time together and for this opportunity to study your word. Show us, Lord, how to be workmen approved, not ashamed, in our handling thereof. In your Son's name, amen. Today's lesson is Psalm 110. Very short psalm, only 7 verses. Very important psalm. Even though it's very short, it's quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. One of the verses in it, the 4th verse, is so important that it gets 4 entire chapters devoted to its interpretation in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 4. 4 chapters of analysis. So we have to say this, that it must be important for God in the New Testament to devote 4 chapters of time to explaining it for us. In other words, it's not some minor, trivial, collateral, or peripheral point to the Christian life that's in view here, but something very foundational and important to us. In the first verse, was a critical one at several points in the early church, starting with the walk of our Lord himself. He used this very first verse, which I've written up on the board, to confound the Pharisees. And in fact, it was at this point in Matthew 22 when he posed a question regarding this psalm to the Pharisees, and the result was that no man would dare ask him any more questions after their discussion of this verse of this psalm. So it was a pivotal place in the Lord's ministry when he brought to bear David's promise. Because he starts this discussion in Matthew 22 when he poses the question to the Pharisees about whose son is it? Whose son is it? Is the Messiah David's son? And they all acknowledge that. Yes, son of David. And then Jesus goes on and says, then how can it be then that David says in the Spirit, which is the words enumati, in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He says, how can David call him Lord who is his son? How can someone who is derivative from you be your Lord? So Jesus was erecting several things on this foundation. One, he established that David wrote the psalm. So you have it on the Lord's New Testament authority as to authorship of the psalm. Second, he says that David was in the Spirit when he said these words, which means that, of course, it fits well with what Paul says elsewhere, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Or as Peter says, that no verse of Scripture is of private interpretation, but men of God, as they were born up or moved by the Holy Spirit, spake the things of God. Or what Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians says, combining spiritual things with spiritual words, the Spirit being the one to assemble the Word of God in the form that we have it. So it is fully God's Word and yet still fully David's Word at the same time. David in the Spirit making this statement. Let's start with a little analysis here. You'll notice in your Bibles, if you're careful and you're looking at them, that the word Lord, which occurs in the first clause, is actually typeset differently the 2 times it occurs. In the first occurrence, it's Lord with a capital L and 3 small caps, O-R-D. And the second time, just standard capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. The King James writers set a precedent, which has been used actually from before that time, the Geneva Bible, etc., all to the present day, that whenever God's covenant name, Jehovah, is in view, the tetragrammaton, the 4 letters, Hebrew consonants that we transliterate YHWH, Yod Heh Vav Heh, which we sometimes say Jehovah or Yahweh, probably more accurately. That's God's covenant name, the name of God that was revealed to Moses at the bush. By my name Yahweh was I not known to the patriarchs, as he points out. whenever God's covenant name is in view, this is the word. Over here, Jehovah is not the word. It's Adonai, the Lord. In fact, the reason that Jehovah as a pronunciation of those four consonants arose was because the Hebrews, the Jewish nation, felt that God's name should not appear on sinful lips. So they applied the vowel marks, what are called the diacritical marks for the vowels for Adonai, applied them to those four letters, and out comes Jehovah in the process. In other words, anytime they saw the word Yahweh, they wouldn't pronounce it. They'd say Adonai instead. They would normally read this, and Adonai said to my Adonai, rather than, and Jehovah or Yahweh said to my Adonai. And so the pronunciation of God's name was lost in the process. Little historical point. So Jehovah the Lord said to my Lord, two different senses. Else, and then be very aware of this. When you look through the scriptures and you see this small capital form, you know it's God's covenant name. Some Bibles actually use it all the way throughout. The Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic production, you'll see the very unusual Yahweh throughout. Say, who's this Yahweh? Well, that's just God's covenant name. We don't see it until the second chapter of Genesis. You see Elohim in the first chapter, and then God's covenant relationship with his creation arises after that in Genesis 2. So God's covenant name. And so basically, David is being let in on a council between members of the Trinity. He's as if an observer to this discussion, of this conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And what is the nature of this discussion? What is the text? This one phrase here is actually a single word here in the Hebrew, Sheblemini, sit thou at my right hand, the place of power and authority for a king like the Lord God who sits in the heavens. The right hand is a very significant place to be. If you read what Moses had to say in Exodus 15 after the destruction of the Egyptian host, he talks about God destroying the host with might with his right hand, or from his right hand. Occurs twice in that verse, 15:6. The right hand is the place where God executes. Not surprisingly, who is to sit there at his right hand? This Lord, this person that David calls Lord. Now, who would David have considered his Lord at the time that he was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem? Someone yet to come, actually. And that becomes obvious when we get deeper into the verse, especially though verse 4 pretty much clinches it, when we learn a little bit about this king. So it's someone who is a king who has prerogatives unequaled and power to crush and destroy. That becomes very obvious in verses 2 and 5 as we plow through. Sit thou at my right hand. Here's an instruction of where he is to be during something else, during this time frame. This time frame is an important one. Until he sits, until he doesn't depart from this location at the right hand of God, until something else has been achieved. Only when that has been achieved is there any departure from this position. It is a command. We know this about the Lord Jesus, that he did always follow the will of his Father. Everything he did was pleasing to his Father. He never did anything in violation of the will of his Father. It is inconceivable that Jesus would do anything other than sit at the right hand of God the Father until this has been achieved, until all his enemies have been made his footstool. This says plainly that the Lord remains. I seem to be repeating this and really putting a lot of emphasis on it, and there's a reason for it. The reason is that in contemporary Christianity, this last clause has been lost to our interpretation for some unknown reason. There are the current schools of thought which dominate Christian discussion indicate differently that Jesus leaves this place, comes down from the right hand of the Father, and wreaks havoc on his enemies in person and rules. Departs from the right hand, no longer sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is specifically located in heaven. God's throne is in the heavens, according to Psalm 108, and he rules there. That's the location. That's where God's right hand is. You can take it on the authority of no less a person than the deacon Stephen, which I think is a significant position too. Think about this. Stephen gives a long discourse on Jewish history in Acts 7. He doesn't get into serious trouble till he quotes from verse 1 of this psalm. Then they kill him. If you don't think this is a critical verse, see it from Stephen's point of view. And then he points out that he sees heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, right there, ready to receive him into his arms. Powerful. So we have a mighty king here, and he remains at this location. So what is promised here? I would say this, that the ultimate making of all his enemies' footstool is promised. And he remains in heaven until that time, that all opposition to Christ has been leveled, brought to ruin. But that's not a contemporary Christian interpretation of this. There seems to be ways to evade the force of this. There are doctoral dissertations up in Dallas that conflict with this, but they always have to evade what is actually written here. They have to rationalize around it by their own admission. They can't take the text at face value. The text is very clear. There's no interpretation or citation of this text in the New Testament that does anything other than expand and enforce what is written here. So why do we prevaricate and mess around with the meaning as if this verse didn't exist, as if we had the freedom to reposition the Lord and his mode of operation differently than the psalm tells us? This isn't David's opinion. He's simply reporting what he heard the Father say to the Son. So I think this is a weighty matter. A weighty matter. This, I want to move a little bit over to verse 4 at this point, because we're going to be jumping around these seven verses. Verse 4, let's read it. The Lord, again we see Jehovah, the covenant name in this position, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We are very fortunate that we have this citation here. It is expounded, this is the verse, by the way, that Hebrews focuses so much time on. It's expounded for various reasons. First thing to notice is that this king, who is obviously king and bears regal authority beyond any possible human dominion, is also a priest. This is very jarring when you think of it, because in the Old Testament we had a division between political authority, the kings, and the priests. The one came from the tribe of Judah, irrevocably, and the other descended from Levi and Aaron in specific. So they were divided. You couldn't have that. It was like the way we have a bicameral legislation. You know, you have the senators and you have the representatives. You can't be both at the same time. So too here. You can't both be a king and a priest. The two offices were divided by blood, by lineage, by genealogy. You could not combine the two. And this is kind of an unfortunate thing when you think about it. The priests understand and have a heart for God and his law. That was their function, to represent man to God, to be a kinsman with us, and to feel our pain, if you will, and then minister to us in the redemption that God provides, to receive our gifts and offerings and mediate between God and man. So they have the heart for what and knowledge of what's right to do. But the Levites of Israel were politically impotent. They had no power or authority apart from persuasion, the little they had. They certainly had no governmental power. They were powerless. On the other hand, the kings descending from the line of Judah had power. They sat on the throne. They could rule all sorts of things. They could send the Asherah poles and the altars to Baal crashing down. or they could endorse them. They could tax the people. They could number the people. They could send the people and muster them for war. What they could not do was do what a priest did. And the one king who tried to do, Uzziah, was struck with leprosy, trying to offer offerings that were only allowed to be offered by a descendant of Levi or Aaron. See? So on the one hand, you have political power to execute one's will, but not necessarily the heart for God. That's why you only have a few good kings where even their hearts were tender toward the Lord. Just a handful. The vast majority of them are very much like most rulers today in our governments. Power, no heart for God. But the priests, a heart for God, but powerless. So you see that what you really need to have is a heart for God and the power to enforce it and enact it. You need to combine the two offices. You need to take the power of the one and the heart for God with the other and to put them into one person. But you could never do that under Levi and Judah. Now, Melchizedek as an individual is very cryptic. We only hear about him in two places in the Old Testament. If it weren't for Psalm 110, we would only have heard about it when Abraham encounters Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Significant thing. Abraham goes against the 10 cities and the kings of them, takes bounty and spoil from them, and on his way back from this extended battle, which was victorious for Abraham, he meets Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Interesting title, isn't it? Also interpreted king of peace. Psalm 89 tells us he was the king of Jerusalem, specifically. I'll tell you this, what's interesting about this meeting, what is produced for eating? Wine and bread. You see communion there? Some people have. I guess one wonders sometimes about that possible connection. Wine and bread broken out by Melchizedek. Melchizedek does the kingly thing by bringing out the wine and bread. Then he does the priestly thing by pronouncing a blessing upon Abraham. Hebrews 7 draws many, many lessons from this particular passage, talking about the fact that Levi, who was not yet born, he was in Abraham's loins, paid tithes, if you will, to Melchizedek, showing the priority of Melchizedek over the ministry of Levi. Now, there's several other things that are going to come to pass when we look at the passage in Hebrews. Hebrews says that Levi was made priest and his descendants by a carnal ordinance, that is, an ordinance related to their flesh, human factors, genealogy, who was your father, who was your mother. Melchizedek specifically says his genealogy was unknown, did not have father or mother to appeal to for his position. He was called directly by God. Because this is so significant that there could be someone who is simultaneously a king and a priest, unheard of, there's something very important in Psalm 110 that explains and emphasizes this. And this is what it is. So unusual is this, that had it just been stated, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it might have been glossed over. It might have been some way of saying, well, there's a little glitch in the data, a little bump in the road for us Jews. No. God confirmed by an oath, I have sworn. I have sworn it, Jehovah says. Priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only by an oath confirmed, he says, and I will not repent of the oath. It's impossible to undo this oath. God twice compounded this astonishing statement so we try to drill it into our hearts and our minds. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who? This Lord, this King, forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're talking about a priest-king. Luther makes the point, as does Calvin, in Christ we have a prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he reveals God to us. As a king, he rules and governs in the affairs of men. He's also our lawgiver, for that matter. But then he's also our priest, because he represents us to God. When Christ functions as a revealer of God, stands in close relationship to that which he reveals as the express image of his person and glory. However, when he stands as priest, he associates with us as one of us, not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. His position is over here, and he represents us this direction. As God's revealer, he stands in relationship here and represents God to us. It's a two-way flow. His priesthood is very important because his whole kingship depends upon it. This is the kingdom of the revealed. So it's important to see this. What was bothersome to the Jews of Jesus' day about all of his statements about himself, when you think about it? And even the Jewish Christians after the resurrection, they suffered, and I think the book of Hebrews touches on this functional deficiency in theological thinking. Religious externalism. You see, during our Lord's walk for his 2.5 year ministry, his glory was cloaked by humility. The days of his humility, if you will, his walk here on earth. It was not obvious that he was this king of glory and might. So by his humiliation and humbling as a man, his glory was cloaked. And then his glory becomes invisible when he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. So we don't get to see any of this glory either way, either walking here with among us, tabernacling among us, we're denied to see this big blazing glory, glorious Messiah. And then when we finally takes hold of the reins of power, he's exalted so high we can't see him again. And so they resented failing to make contact with the glory of God, because he was either in human form, as like unto we, even tempted as we are. So he would be this priest that was close to us, who would represent us to God. Or from that position he's exalted. There's no middle ground, it seems. And those who hold to religious externalism want to handle, touch, apprehend. They want that glory here. They can't fathom that it's either cloaked or so exalted they can't make contact with it. But this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to point out when he comments on Psalm 110. That the very fact that it is invisible, that the kingdom of God comes not with observation, to quote from Luke, cometh not by observation, not worldly glory, is the very grounds of its certainty. The very thing that the Hebrew Christians, written to by the writer of Hebrews, are complaining about is the very thing they should be rejoicing in. Because he sits at the right hand of God the Father, all power, heaven and earth, is with him. Actually gets into the second verse about what happens, and the third verse, what happens in the day of this king's power. Turn with me to Zechariah 6. We'll start at verse 11. Zechariah 6, verse 11. Right before the end of the Old Testament. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We have here a prediction. By the way, the Branch is a going term for the Messiah. That's why it's usually all capitalized. It occurs also in Zechariah 3:8, the doctrine of the Branch, the man whose name is the Branch. Actually, it relates to some other interesting comments that otherwise wouldn't make a lot of sense. A smaller branch or a shoot is a Nezer, and so the notion of where did Nathaniel get the idea, and John, about he shall be called a Nazarene, he shall be called really the Branch, ultimately, entails some of this discussion here, though it's still hard to track all that down. So what's interesting about this particular situation about the Messiah, the branch? Well, several things. Who builds the temple of the Lord? Don't answer Hal Lindsey. It was not Hal Lindsey, though you might think otherwise. The Messiah, the branch, builds the temple of the Lord. Just so that there's no confusion, it says it twice. Even says, he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. So we would figure if it's said twice, there wouldn't be any confusion. Yet in modern Christendom, confusion reigns on who builds God's temple. Nonetheless, this man builds the temple of the Lord. What temple is being spoken of? Probably the one made out of living stones, which temple we are. That's the temple that the Lord builds. I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church is the temple of the living God, of the Holy Spirit. So he builds it. And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So he's a king. But then it also says, and he shall be a priest upon his throne simultaneously. So Zechariah is also essentially making a commentary on Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. He's combining them just as David did. It's probably one of the first commentaries, if you don't include Daniel 7, on Psalm 110 within the Old Testament confines. So again, it's pointed out that here's a man who combines both offices. This again talks about the overthrow of the Levitical priesthood. It has to be. You can't have them both. You can't have them both. This breaks the rules of the Levitical system, no less than Psalm 110 does. Psalm 110 at least points out the order or the nature, the hierarchy of which this kind of priest belongs. Someone called of God directly, not by some carnal ordinance or fleshly ordinance related to your genealogical background. By the way, to say you didn't have a father wasn't necessarily a good thing, to say without father, without mother, to the Hebrew world. In fact, a man who comes in as a proselyte to Judaism, it is said of him, he has no father, because his parents were Gentiles. Not a good thing. By the way, here's another thing that kind of blows the top off of this whole situation. Among all the other aspects of this that are shocking, the very fact that Melchizedek is mentioned is a double shock. Because here we're talking about a king that David himself acknowledges to be after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a Gentile, not Jewish. So again, not only is the pot boiling, it boiled over. In terms of it cannot contain. God cannot be contained with preconceived notions based on the system that he set up that was a shadow of things to come. The entire Levitical system was made according to a pattern of heavenly things. It was a picture of the actual. But when the actual is implemented, there is no more point for the shadows, and they must pass away. That's why there's such an extended discussion between chapter 7 and chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, about why the older ordinance was set aside now that the true, actual temple has been brought to existence. What does that last verse mean, by the way? And the council of peace shall be between them both. That actually touches on what I was discussing earlier. Remember I said power and authority under Judah, knowledge and a heart for God under Levi, the instructor of Israel. Do you think they always agreed? Usually not. There was a lot of times when the priests were very, very unhappy with what the kings were doing, more often than not. And there was no council of peace. When the kings were unfaithful and the Levites and the priests were, they had conflict, by definition. As the one side saw the other side was doing something wrong and spoke prophetically against it, and the kings ignored it. Kings had problems with prophets. Micaiah was tossed into a dungeon by Ahab. Oh, he says bad things about me. Well, there was no council of peace between Micaiah and Ahab, I guarantee you. You don't keep your friends in dungeons. Just a rule of thumb. But I'm new to Texas. So it's a sad situation. But in this king who unites priesthood and kingship, there is unity of purpose between the two functions. The two offices are now united in purpose and execution and source power. There is peace between kingship and priesthood, but only in the one man, Christ, and David's Lord, the Messiah to come, are these offices united, and they're united such that you can't divide them. This is significant too, because there's a verse in Hebrews we'll get to. I'll cite it here, so when we get to it again, there'll be some it's been exposed to at least three times during the study. It says, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, seeing that there are those who serve at the tabernacle, at the altar, already here. In other words, Hebrews 8:4 points out that there is a problem with the Lord Jesus locating his kingship here. Because if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. But he is a king and a priest simultaneously, sits on his throne as a priest. Therefore, the throne cannot, by definition, be located here. I will tell you what is located here. Let's turn back to the Psalm 110. What is located here is the dominion and the region of his rule. He sits at God's right hand, the throne in heaven. We'll actually get to Acts 2 and explain how Peter takes this. But verse 2 tells us, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. His rule is here. His throne is exalted above all earthly power. But his throne is here. Now this verse says that Jehovah sends the rod or the scepter of the Messiah's strength outward from Zion. This is the location point that it starts from. It starts at Zion and moves in all directions, north, east, west, and south. This is the word of the Lord, where the law of the Lord goes out of Jerusalem from Isaiah 2. This is like Acts 1:8. Verse 8. He said, you will start in Jerusalem and Judea and enter the outer parts to the ends of the world. That's how the gospel is supposed to be spread. Start here and move out. So the scepter of God's strength moves out in those particular areas. So we are told where it starts, Zion. But it also stretches. One of the words here is used, stretches your scepter out from Zion. It grows. And he continues to rule in his midst of his enemies. One of the distinctive things about Christ's kingship is that it is exhibited in the middle of a multitude of enemies. In other words, it's probably here right now. So that if I, by my finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you already. Jesus makes the point. Here now. I know there's a school of thought that says God's kingship hasn't yet started. He's Savior, but not Lord. He waits till some future period of time to exercise kingship. But this is all very inconsistent with what actually happened when he rose to be at the right hand of the Father. He sits there and rules. Reigns. We reign with him. We are a kingdom of priests ourselves. Revelation 1:5 tells us that we, like our Savior, are both kings and priests. We're household priests. And this is the reason, by the way, that Abraham did not conceive of himself as a priest with respect to Melchizedek. Abraham was a priest over his own household, as his father, and faithful to the Lord, but not with respect to someone like Melchizedek. He bent the knee to Melchizedek. Ruled on the midst of his enemies. That's interesting that we can take confidence that even if we're surrounded by enemies, God is with us and ruling in that situation. You got a problem with being surrounded with enemies? Note this. That's the position where God's kingdom and his rule is exercised. It's there. Whether you know it or not, you need to take hold of that promise. There's a certainty that this rod, the scepter, is also known as the power rod. It's one of the fact, probably the most literal translation of it is a power rod. Because the two words are combined in the Hebrew. It's strong, it's mighty. To achieve the various things that are going to be described in this psalm, starting with verse 5, shattering kings is one of the tasks that are going to be laid upon this great Messiah. Verse 3, here I think is a very interesting clause. I know the interpretation is going to be scuttled by most of the translations, including my own. Let's try to get through it. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The NIV, which most of you have, renders that significantly differently. We have some different ideas. Now, first point here is this. There's a thing called the day of God's, of the Messiah's power. What is the day of his power? Definitely starts there. Well, he certainly had power over other things, didn't he? He could tell the storm, knock that off, and it was calm. But certainly, post-resurrection, we had the situation of the Great Commission. What's it start off with? Behold, all power, all, not some power or little itty-bitty piece of power or enough power that as God's willing to give me at the moment, but all power on heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, is given unto me. I think it's pretty clear that in Matthew 28, the day of God's power has come. Jesus declares it. He has it. It is the day of his power. It says, in the day of your power, in the day of this Messiah's power, his people shall be willing. This is a very unusual word. It's often used of free will offerings in the Old Testament system. But it's actually more abstract than that. It's the plural of willingness. Willingnesses. My people shall be willingnesses. Free will gift offerings. They shall freely offer themselves up to service. No compulsion. This army of the Lord of which you are a part is not a mercenary army. You're not compelled. You're not drafted. If you are, or you think you are, you're probably not a member of the army. Because God's people freely offer themselves. They give of themselves willingly. This is the distinction among this army, among other people. Another distinction about this army of this Messiah that's described in verse 1 is that they are dressed in holy attire, holy ornaments. Only person who wore these things were priests. It's white linens of righteousness, the robes of righteousness. This army does not march off to war wearing the apparel of a soldier, but of a priest. These are the people that are willing in the day of his power. We become priests unto God and kings. This army is in holy attire. This is what's so confusing about this psalm from the perspective of Jewish writers, because they're trying to push this back into the national Messiah who's pro-Zionist, etc. And they can't fathom the nature of this battle that's being depicted here, starting with verse 3 in particular. What on earth are these people wearing? Righteousness, the clothing of righteousness. They are clothed with holy attire. What a different kind of army this is. Obviously not some kind of military sense, but something very different is in view here. This probably means what Paul is talking about in maybe 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5. He says, our battle is not with fleshly implements. Spiritual battle. We are better equipped. It's always ironic to me when I read this verse and he explains how well equipped we are for this battle that Christians routinely think that we are under-equipped because we don't have this or that the atheists do, or the secular people who hold control and power. And they think that, you know, having political power is, you know, that's the way to go, not, you know, God's giving us a pea shooter. But Paul says, you guys don't have pea shooters. So these aren't spitwads. You actually have the bazookas. They got the pea shooters. You have the capability of tearing down strongholds, which is every thought erected against the knowledge and the lordship of Christ, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So this is the war that you are all a member of in the army. And you can be a willing soldier. I highly recommend considering our bearing with respect to the task laid upon us. Do we willingly offer ourselves up in the Lord's army? Or are we grudgingly offering of our time and our effort? Are we this wonderful army? Now, what's also interesting about this army is that from the womb of the morning, from the womb of the morning, your soldiers like dew shall come unto you. This is probably the literal rendering. From the womb of the morning. The womb of the morning, there's a reason why the Lord Jesus is called the bright and morning star. He's termed this, Peter calls him that, because what they were seeing there was the breaking out of the day. Now, when dawn starts to approach and it's dark, you start to see red on the horizon, right? And it slowly brightens to orange, and finally brightness of the sun peeping over the side. And they saw it only with the reddening of the dawn back then. When John was looking out on Asia Minor, which was total pagan darkness, he writes about it in 1 John, 2nd chapter. It took some courage of faith for him to say, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining already. But he says it. He says, the world itself is passing away and the lust thereof, but certain things will remain. So from the womb of the morning is us. I like dew. Now what is interesting about dew is that it suddenly appears miraculously and in stupendous quantity on all the grass around in the morning. And it's refreshing, it's a source of watering of the land, there's a positive, beneficent attribute to it. Boom! And it's there. So too, God's army is like the dew, suddenly there in the morning. And it's called the youth, the dew of thy youth. Meaning that this army is perpetually young in the sense that God is always there giving us the strength. He's the power source for all of this happening in his people. But what unusual circumstances, dressed in the priest's garments, etc., holy ornaments. Not normally appropriate for battle, but it's a symbol of what we actually have in Christ today. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get into some of the Hebrews shortly, but let's keep going through this psalm and then study how the New Testament amplifies and explains its implications. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand, notice that's spelled this way, Adonai, this is talking about the Messiah at the right hand of God. The Messiah at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, or the day of his power. Shatter kings is the literal interpretation, some render crush. The idea is very clear, that earthly political kings are in trouble. We've talked on Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, his anger be kindled just a little, and ye perish in the womb. Be wise, O ye kings of the earth. Be instructed, O ye princes of the people. Kiss the Son. So here's another explanation and an expansion of this idea. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. Where is he sitting? Right hand. What is going on while he sits up there at the right hand? Kings being shattered. God does rule in the midst of his enemies, but his throne is in heaven. His throne is not some future thing to be set up in Jerusalem. Certainly, if he sat on such a thing, his priesthood would be demolished. He can't be a priest if he's on earth, according to the book of Hebrews. I think kings should be instructed by this notion, but it's promised. You know, this psalm is a very warlike psalm. The last verses move very, very quickly in the Hebrew. It's like explaining a heat of battle at this point. It describes the victories of this king over all his opponents with very vivid imagery. Look at verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound or break the heads over many countries, over a wide land, if you will. Over an enormous area, he is a breaker of heads, literally, in the Hebrew. He shall crush them. He shall smite them. He will destroy them. He will fill the places and valleys with corpses. Again, this is taken from images of Isaiah 66, which borrows from this idea. We talked about it last week, that the keys of death and Hades have been given to the Lord Messiah. Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and Revelation 1 all point that out. They're his. He has control over them. Therefore, he has the power to bring down and raise up, to wound, to heal. Here, his battle is very vivid. Verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. A lot of confusion as to this verse, because it seems, on first glance, that this is maybe anticlimactic. We're just talking about him drinking from a brook and then lifting up his head. Well, if you're the only one to lift up your head, if everyone else's head is broken of your enemies, that's already significant, because the word head is the same one in the sixth and the seventh verse. And it means that on the way, he doesn't sit, go light out to a bar and have a soda. He's so busy involved that he just takes a quick stop on the brook and then continues on the way refreshed. Two things about drinking. One, you might want to drink to get quench a thirst, but it could also mean you continue to drink to be exempt from thirst, which is probably the sense here that the Messiah always has resources to draw upon in his battle. Samson, for example, complained after, with the jawbone of the ass, he knocked a lot of Philistines on their butt, sent them to the graves. Then he said, Lord, you delivered them into my hands, this great victory, but now I'm dying of thirst and I'm going to fall victim to these uncircumcised Philistines. And God clave open in the rock there by Lehi a brook so that he could drink from it, so that he could be replenished, because he was that thirsty on the point of collapse from lack of water. Well, God's Messiah never lacks and never thirsts. In fact, he continues the battle without stopping, if you will. Drinks on the way. You can get the image here. All right, let's take a look at some of the citations of this passage. Let's look at how Peter dealt with it in Acts 2. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak. Permission to speak freely, sir, as they say in the military. It's not quite like Joan Rivers saying, let's talk, but not too far from that. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, now notice what he says, David is a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the impact of the citation. The old explanation, ending up with Psalm 110, verse 1, and they're pricked at heart. Now, they're pricked at heart for several reasons. Let's go over this part of it, too, so there's no misunderstanding. They're pricked in heart because, one, they crucified this fellow. How can we redeem this situation, you know, if he's the Messiah and stuff like that? They're pricked in heart about their culpability in participating and having assented to it as a nation. But the other part of it was when the citation was read here, until I make thy foes thy footstool, this last part, that's kind of prickly too. They've shown themselves to be God's enemies by their attitude and what they've done to him. They've killed this guy who has been given the promise from God that he would make their enemies their footstool. They're suddenly very conscious of their guilt and that they are legitimate targets for this. So both things are there. Their conscience is pricked because of guilt over having been, you know, at least in the large, corporately, partakers and participants in the crucifixion of an innocent person who was actually their own Messiah.
They crucified their own Messiah, so there's always that aspect, but there's also the sudden, I could become the footstool for Jesus. You know, that notion perhaps comes all the way back to Joshua, when under Joshua the Israelites were told to put their foot on the neck of their enemies after they had been vanquished. It's a position of absolute subjugation, usually a starting point for other situations to arise. So they were pricked at heart. Unfortunately, Peter had better luck citing Psalm 110 than Stephen did.
because they were cut in their hearts, different word, not pricked, but cut, and angry, and slew Stephen. So the whole discussion is this, and notice this is so significant in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That throne described as the throne of David. Now, finally, some of our brethren of other persuasions theologically have begun to admit that the throne of David spoken of, Peter takes it to be located in heaven and not in Jerusalem. That this verse 30 clinches the position of the throne being at God's right hand. Which I think is a tremendous movement. It's a group of, they're dispensational, but they call themselves progressive dispensationalists, and they're starting to move into the covenantal camp piecemeal, but it's happening. And ultimately, maybe that promise will be fulfilled in Isaiah, that one day Zion shall see eye to eye, that is, the people of God will finally have perhaps some unity in doctrine, rather than just unity of spirit, corporate unity. And purpose. He's seen this before, speak of the resurrection of Christ. So it's so important to see he exalted him to the right hand of God the Father, received the promise of the Father, because David is not ascended to heaven. So this is very important. David is not the object of the psalm, but the Messiah, his son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Let's take a look now at, Chapter 5:29 of Acts. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted. Now it says here, with his right hand, but the preposition can just as easily be rendered to his right hand. To be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Notice, by the way, that this time it didn't go as well as before. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, not pricked, and took counsel to slay them. This is where Gamaliel steps up and says, hey, if this thing is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it, and if it's of men, it's going to die. Really, Gamaliel very wisely is saying something that the Lord Jesus made a point of in Luke. He says, whatever plant is not planted of the Lord shall be rooted up, the Lord teaches. And Gamaliel says the same thing. If it's of God, you're not going to abolish it. It's here to stay. This thing, this movement, is unstoppable if it's of God. This work, he says, of them, if it's a work of God's, he cannot be overthrown, verse 39. Verse 38, let's get the context. For now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And I'm telling you that this is telling us that the task that we are given with the Great Commission, with being God's people in David's power made willing, free gifts of ourselves, which is kind of like what Paul describes in Romans 12, to become living sacrifices, offering yourselves up, your life, everything you have. I guess the proviso for that is the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, if you offer up your body to be burned and give away everything but don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. So obviously the right heart is so important. You can't really avoid that. We'll look at Ephesians before getting into the book of Corinthians. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 19. Speaking about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. 19 continues, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now twice in that verse, power has been described. I defy you to find any passage in the entire New Testament that says that this is anything other than the day of God's power, of Messiah's power.
you show me where it says, when it describes what's the Greek word asthenia, weakness, to the Lord Jesus, rather than dunamis, power. Which, verse 20, he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Citation again from Psalm 110. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. This location is ideal, in other words. When you talk about where should the Messiah rule? Location, location, location. This location. Right hand of the Father is the right location because it's far above and therefore rules over every other principality, power, kingdom, domain, dominion. They're all underneath his rule. Therefore, King of Kings is not an empty slogan. It really means what it says. Lord of Lords is not just a throwaway term. It's not just a name label. It means something. It means what it actually says, that he is the king over the kings of the earth and bears the rule over them now. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we see again the subjugation of everything to the Messiah. He is set on the right hand of the God the Father, far above all principality and power, to rule them, and has put his feet upon it. This is going to be his footstool. Now, there is a difference between what we see and what the promise is. They differ. If you look with me, turn with me to Hebrews, which is where my Bible leaves fall apart real fast. First, we'll notice in Hebrews 1:13, we pointed out when we studied Psalm 2 that the book of Hebrews early on quotes from Psalm 2. And here, only a few verses farther on, 13, it quotes from Psalm 110. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Continuing on, verse 5 of 2nd chapter. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? By the way, it's significant. He's actually saying that the thing he's speaking of is the world to come. But the entire book of Hebrews is talking with the present dispensation. Because really there was the world that was prior to Christ, and then there is the world to come whereof we've been speaking, which is the present era. We live in what's called the world to come, the post-messianic advent world. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He's quoting from Psalm 8, by the way. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, which is the Lord Christ, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now here's a clincher, next verse. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, this is still a work in progress. You open up a website, it says under construction. Well, the footstool is under construction. But we had the promise it will be completely constructed, it will be finished, that we will end up with a world that is subjected completely to Christ. Let's continue in Hebrews as long as we're there. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Start with verse 5, actually, verse 5, 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Remember, we read that when we studied Psalm 2. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 6:20, the very last verse of Hebrews 6:20, talks about the same notion, the order of Melchizedek. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's important about this Melchizedek, he's eternally a priest, forever. One of the readings is when it says, I have sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest
forever is we are a priest into eternity. Eternally a priest. Verse 24 of the next chapter, 7:24, is very important. Talking about Jesus. Actually, let's make it a verse 23. I think context is always helpful. And they, that is Levites, the priests of under Aaron, truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, as soon as a priest got to be good at it, he died. It's like forced retirement almost by reason of heart stopping. And that's really the truth. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, in other words, he doesn't cease to exist, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood of Christ is a permanent one. Wherefore is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's why we need this priest. He's there interceding for us perpetually before God the Father. Kind of brings up an image from Zechariah 3:1, where Joshua is standing there in dirty garments before God's throne, and Satan's there to accuse him. And then the instruction is given, you know, to give him the clean garments finally, and take them away so that there's no more accusation. Because one of the things that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. There's a difference, therefore, between the tabernacles and the temples that the Jews pitched, which were by human hand generated, versus the true tabernacle in the heavens, which God himself had pitched, where the Lord entered with his own blood to present it. Let's go ahead and go through the rest of this chapter. The minister, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on pre-earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished to God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou maketh all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That means that there was an original of which served as the pattern for what Moses was building. That original is the one that the Lord Jesus, as a Melchizedekan priest, entered into. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. In other words, we are very grateful that he is this priest after the order of Melchizedek, and not another Levite who dies under the old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, by the way, not fault with the old covenant, but with them, the people under it, the people were the problem point, not the law. If they could have kept the law, things would have gone well for them. It's just impossible to keep. So we needed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek to deliver us. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Here is predicted, I guess, to put it not too fine a point on it, the ultimate success of the Great Commission, that you will not be able to find anyone to evangelize anymore. You can't tell someone, know the Lord, if they already know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. What Isaiah 11:9 talks about, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This starts from Zion and moves out until all his enemies are gone and these promises have been fulfilled. Turn with me, this extends all the way through 9 and 10, but let's just look at chapter 10 and before we turn to Corinthians. Verse 11, so we don't spend too much time here. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I suppose one could make a comment about Roman Catholic Mass here if one wished. But we're not going that direction in this discussion. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Now there's no more powerful commentary on this idea that he doesn't come down or depart from the heavens until all his enemies have already been subjugated. He doesn't come down to subjugate them or to defeat them. He comes down because they've already been defeated. They've already been laid low from his rule from above. See that? Henceforth, from that point forward, waiting at that location until all his enemies have been made his feet. So his being at the right hand of the God of the Father is a promise of things to come, that subjugation, what we do not yet see, which is all things subjected to Christ, under Christ's rule and dominion, that it will happen. It happens slowly. It happens person by person. We are talking regeneration, not revolution, not political revolution, but turning the world upside down the way the apostles did. That's simple. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. For after that he had said, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. So again, twice here we notice the issue of God's law, the Old Testament law being placed in the hearts rather than written on tables of stone with God's finger. They are not transcribed into your heart and mind, therefore obtaining spontaneous obedience. This is the whole point of the New Covenant. The old law didn't work because people wouldn't obey it. So God has to rewrite it with his diamond pen in your heart. Hence the discussion that Paul has about you have become my epistles written in the ink of the Spirit. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15, the classic passage on the resurrection at the end of history and the application doctrinally of this passage, Psalm 110. Starting with verse 21. Actually, should start at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. By that way, that word order is tagma, meaning hierarchy. It's not an order chronologically, like sequence and time, but rather order in terms of hierarchy or rank. We use that sense in the orders of society, the caste of society, the little caste system. That's the sense in which it's intended here. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. If there's any doubt that he sits up there reigning, that clinches it, because it says he sits at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. Here it says, as a commentary on that, he must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And we also were told, just from Hebrews 10:13, seated at the right hand of the Father, henceforth waiting until all his enemies have been made the footstool of his feet. Footstool doctrine, basically, is what we're all talking about today. Ottomans, footstool, all the same. Same idea. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So he doesn't leave the throne until death itself is destroyed. Death is destroyed when it loosens its hold on Christ's children, and the men then living cannot die. So what Paul is seeing here is the pageant of the conquest of death, the very last enemy. Jesus still has not left that position at the right hand of God the Father until the last enemy, death itself, is destroyed. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted that is God the Father, which did put all things under him, God the Son. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that is, to the Father, that God may be all in all. So we're talking about that God, Jesus, then delivers up the kingdom once it's complete, once salvation is extended to the point that no man need any more tell his neighbor, know the Lord, for all know the Lord, from least to the greatest, that we have that universal situation where God has now Jesus now stands as advocate for the entire world before the Father, then the kingdom is completed. All Christ's enemies have been in the grave, and our only people left alive are the sheep, essentially. And then at that point, death is destroyed. Those men living in that time will not be able to die, those men and women, and the people who've gone to sleep in the Lord are resurrected, and then the whole shebang, if you will, is described in Revelation 20, is given up to God the Father. There's a contrast, therefore, between the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of the Father, and that contrast is very clear, in particular, in Matthew 13, in the parable. Look at verses 41, it talks about the kingdom of the Son, verse 43, kingdom of their Father, which is after Christ delivers it up. But first, before that happens, all things must be subdued unto him. And therefore, we are living in that area of time, and we are participants in, whether we know it or not, the subduing of all things to Christ. We have an obligation to subdue ourselves to Christ, to subdue our families to Christ. And this isn't just pounding them with a ham-fisted approach, but to be battling in the Lord's armor as a priest over your home. At vocational, when we talk about the vocational relevance of the faith, boy, there's a lot to subdue, and certainly my business, I don't know about yours, it doesn't look to be totally subjected to Christ yet either. A lot to be done. We all have our part to play. We're all to be that light, that salt. And what good are you if you're not salty anymore? Remember what the Lord had to say about that aspect. Salt that lost its savor is worth only to be tossed out and be trodden underfoot of men. But I would say with the writer of Hebrews that I am persuaded of better things for us, that we move forward. Therefore, these things being true, what should we do? I think verse 3 points it out. We should stay dressed in holy attire. We should not depart from the holiness that God calls us to. How can we fight in God's army if the distinctive feature of that is that you are dressed in holy garments? Why get them continually stained and dirtied up? The world, worldly lusts and loves, things that just are incompatible with our calling. Also, we need to examine ourselves that we are willing to be living sacrifices for God in the tasks laid before us. So, all that to say, David magnifies the Lord Christ at the right hand and exalts him for us to sing with him. The Lord be exalted, and may he rule from the right hand of God and subject all things to himself, and may I be a part of that willingly and maintain my garments holy and unspotted. And then certainly continue to go to the Christian's bar of soap, as they say, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins that you can be cleansed from them and continue to fight the battle with your Lord and with your co-belligerents, your fellow soldiers. Any questions on our lesson? Saying what I thought was unquestionable? Let's close in a word of prayer then. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and to go through it, see the connections of it, the implications of it, the fact that many times in the past it has been a watershed scripture, led to a great host being saved on the day of Pentecost, also led to Stephen's stoning. Let us be careful in our handling of it. Consider how precious this promise is, that we do have a priest who stands before you, representing us to you all the time, and is able to save us to the uttermost, that every aspect of our salvation is handled continually and perfectly by our Lord Jesus at our right hand, that we can be free from sin, from its dominion, and that we can be found faithful in that which you've called us to do. And that Spirit send us into the world, we pray, that we might be part of the extension, the stretching of your scepter, outward from Zion and to all the ends of the earth. Amen.